Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship, for the ability through Christ to come before you. And to sing, to pray, to hear your word, to rejoice in that, to rejoice in who you are as you've revealed yourself to us. We pray now, Lord, as we enter into your word, that we will continue to worship you, we'll continue to give you your worth. Lord, that you would teach us this morning what you would have us to learn. Lord, that it would not just sit in our heads, that you would make it such that it would transform our lives. We thank you again, Father, for the privilege of having your written word. Teach us now through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Saving faith. It is the avenue or the instrument that God uses to bring salvation to his elect. God gives faith because of his grace and mercy, because he loves his own. Over the course of a number of messages out of John's gospel, Pastor Mike spoke of saving faith and the characteristics that it brings forth. With that in mind, I'd like to begin our time in God's word this morning with a statement and then a question. First, the statement. The gospel message, salvation, rests in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, supports this statement. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Now here's the question. If salvation rests in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how did people get saved in the Old Testament times? Here are a few follow-up questions. Who or what was the source of salvation and the object of saving faith for men like Enoch or Abraham? How could Moses and David have saving faith? How did redemption look in the lives of Ruth and Esther? And I guess the larger question that is looming over these is this one. Did God's plan of salvation, how people were saved, change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Think about that for a moment. In Old Testament times, they didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know about his birth. They didn't know about his death on the cross, let alone his resurrection. Yet Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So how could people living in the Old Testament times experience saving faith if they didn't know the name of Jesus? Rather than letting that question sim in our minds any longer, let's answer it right now. Then we'll look at a passage of Scripture that directly addresses it. First off, we have an amazing God. Amen? Amen. Psalm 47:2 proclaims Yahweh, the Most High, is awe-inspiring, a great king over all the earth. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, our amazing, awe-inspiring God says this, I, the Lord, do not change. In regards to salvation, 1 Peter 1:20 states quite plainly that the plan of salvation of our amazing, awe-inspiring, never-changing God was developed before the foundation of the world. And the Bible shows us that it was implemented at the very moment Adam and Eve sinned. in Genesis 3:15. It is called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman speaking to Satan, and between your offspring and her offspring. And Messiah shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise Messiah's heel. This verse introduced two elements previously unknown in the Garden of Eden. The curse on mankind because of Adam's sin, and God's provision for a Savior from that sin. A Savior who would take the curse upon himself. Messiah Jesus would one day bring salvation to all who believe. Now the means for that salvation has always been the same. Old Testament or New Testament, it was and is and always will be by faith. And at any given point in the unfolding of God's revelation, Scripture is clear that salvation came by grace through faith, simply by believing God and His Word. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? He believed as much as God had revealed at that time. And God had already revealed that all people were sinners, they were rebellious against God, and they needed a Savior, and the only Savior was God Himself. Of course, Abraham didn't understand all there was to know about the Savior. It hadn't been revealed yet, but he understood enough to know that he was a sinner and he was in need of a Savior, and that God would one day provide that Savior through his line. Genesis 12:3 says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Similarly, Moses didn't understand all there was to know about the Savior. Nonetheless, it says in Hebrews 11:26, Moses thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he is looking ahead to his great reward. Jesus stated in John 5:46, Moses wrote of me. This tells us that Moses could dimly foresee Christ. Moses had a hope for a future Savior, a great and certain hope. And it was so great that Moses was willing to suffer for the sake of the promised Messiah rather than be loyal to Egypt. Dr. Vance Havner said, Moses chose the imperishable, saw the invisible, and did the impossible. Now the fact that 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 says Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world tells us that God's plan from the beginning was that everyone he would choose, everyone he would draw to himself, all of the elect would be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, no matter when they were born, before or after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. For the Old Testament believers, it would be future. For us, it is past, but always by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. Now, in the Old Testament, as with Abraham and Moses, the people didn't know who Jesus Christ was, and they didn't know specifically when and how and all the details regarding Messiah would come about, but they simply believed God and all that He had revealed to them up to that point. And what the believers did know was that they were sinful, and every time they properly sacrificed, it was an outworking of an inward faith. It demonstrated the reality of saving faith. So with every sacrificed lamb, with every sacrificed ram or bull, with every sacrificed turtle dove or pigeon, when properly offered according to God's law, atoning blood was shed, forgiveness was granted, and all of that was a picture of Jesus Christ and His ultimate once-for-all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Brings us to another question, though. How did God forgive Old Testament sins before Jesus actually atoned for them? The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. The Bible says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, the Old Testament sacrifices, to take away sins, Hebrews 10:4. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Here Paul gives us some insight as to how God saved men and women prior to the cross, prior to Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice. In the book of Romans, Paul devoted the first three chapters to prove that the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, are guilty before God, that none are righteous, no, not one. Verse 10, that all have sinned, and thus all fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23, but God, in his graciousness, provided justification through Jesus. Take a look with me at verses 25 and 26. Well, let's go up to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus was put forth by God as a propitiation by his blood. The price of sin had to be paid for. It was death. And Jesus died that death, and God's wrath was turned away from us. And that gift was to be received by faith. And then the Bible says this. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In other words, there was a postponement of divine punishment. So what does it mean that God in his divine forbearance passed over former sins? It means that for centuries, God had been doing what Psalm 103:10 says. He does not deal with us according to his sin, to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. By his grace, God had been passing over millions and millions of sins, not punishing them fully as they justly deserved. King David is a good example. In 2 Samuel 12, David was confronted by the prophet Nathan after committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband killed. Nathan said to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" Verse 9. David felt the rebuke of Nathan, and in verse 13 says, "I have sinned against the Lord." To this Nathan responded, "The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die." Just like that. Adultery and murder and a multitude of sins committed just in that one moment were passed over. Not the consequences, mind you, but the sins, they were passed over. That brings up another question. How could a holy, righteous, and just God do that? Well, God did not and could not forgive the sins of Old Testament saints finally until Jesus came and died on the cross. The blood of the animal sacrifices of Judaism could only cover up sin and only temporarily. God did not exact a full penalty for sin until Jesus died. It is though the Old Testament believers who offered multitudes of sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins, all that the Mosaic law required, paid for those sins with a credit card. And God accepted those sacrifices as temporary payment, but the bill would come later and would need to be paid in full. Then, in the fullness of time, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation, Titus 2:11. The goodness and the loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, Titus 3:4. And he became the curse for us, Galatians 3:13. And the Father stored up wrath. His righteous anger was unleashed upon his Son on the cross of Calvary. Yes, Jesus bore the full weight of every sin before the cross and every sin after the cross, and he paid our debt off entirely. From the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," tetelestai. It means to be paid in full. That Greek word tetelestai was written on business documents or receipts in New Testament times, indicating that the bill had been paid in full. And it makes me think of the hymn, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." So God had shown his forbearance, not out of a sense of weakness or sentimentality, but by his grace, because he planned to provide a final sacrifice in the future, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his only Son. Hebrews 1:3 states, "After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." It's interesting, when you study the Old Testament tabernacle and temple and all the furniture that was there, there was never ever mentioned a chair. There was never a time for the priests nor the high priest to sit down and rest, because there was a constant demand for sacrifices for the sins of the people. But Hebrews chapter 1 tells us our great high priest, Jesus Christ, sat down after he made that once for all sacrifice for the sins of yours and mine. So that payment for sins, yours and mine's, the payment for the sins of the Old Testament saints were paid at the cross of Calvary. It was Jesus Christ who did the work on the cross, a work that none of us could ever do. And his righteousness was put on Abraham's account, and it was put on Moses' account, and it was put on David's account, and on all the Old Testament saints' account, and it is put on yours and mine as well. Verse 26, again, it says, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And this explains the significance of Jesus' death since Calvary, for it demonstrated God's righteousness by showing that God is both just in his dealings with sin, and he is the justifier who provides a righteous standing for the forgiven sinner. Note that it is only those who have faith in Jesus Christ who can stand justified. Therefore, the only way to be justified in the eyes of God is by faith. Look at verse 28. It says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." This verse contains God's great statement of justification by faith alone. Justification can be simply defined as the establishment of a sinner in a righteous standing before God. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines justification in this way: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Put in layman's terms, justification is this: he pardons everything that is wrong about us and provides everything to us that is right and good. And God does it all. It's an act of God. Justification by faith was the great truth that the Holy Spirit enabled Martin Luther to see. And this truth altered the course of the church. I read of Martin Luther, and I read that as he would lecture through the book of Romans, he would get to those spots to talk about the righteousness of Christ, of God's righteousness, and would anger him, because he would see God in all of his righteousness, and he would see himself in all of his sin, and he realized that he had to work all the more harder to please God. That was before he was saved. But thanks be to God, Holy Spirit, once Martin Luther was saved, opened his eyes to the truth of the Word of God. And as he began to study and learn about the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, he began to see that this righteousness was a gift to him. And this gift was this: God gave Martin Luther his goodness in the place of his badness. And for us, it's the same. We who are in Christ, we are justified, and God gives us his goodness in the place of our badness. Yes, Because Christians are justified by faith alone, our standing before God is no way, in no shape or form, related to personal merit. God works, and our good works are worth nothing. And even the practical holiness that we get as we grow in Christ, it does not provide the grounds for acceptance with God. God receives as righteous only those who believe. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who have Jesus Christ's righteousness credited to our account. So through faith, we as believers receive Christ's righteousness just as he receives our sin guilt. Think about that transaction. He takes our sin guilt and we receive his righteousness. He takes our badness and gives us his goodness. And as he took our badness, as he took our sin, he was punished for it. And he atoned for it on the cross of Calvary. Please allow this truth to resonate in your soul. For your sake and my sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The cross of Jesus Christ was all about the grace of God expressed in the love of God. Romans 6:5 says God shows us his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, our great Savior, was sinless. Hebrews 4:15 says he was without sin. And in him is no sin, 1 John 3:5. Yet he took upon himself our sin. The sin of everyone that has ever lived on this earth and will ever live on this earth. He took it upon himself. So that in turn, those who would believe, he would give his righteousness to them. That gift of righteousness is obtainable only by faith. Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Philippians 3:8 and 9. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 4:5. That is justification by faith alone. Why spend so much time on that? Wish I could spend more time on justification by faith alone, because without an understanding of justification by faith alone, we cannot truly see the gift of grace, because God's unmerited favor becomes merited in our minds and we begin to think that we deserve salvation. Holding to justification by faith keeps us from falling into the lie that we can earn heaven. There is no ritual, there is no sacrament, there is nothing that can make us worthy of the righteousness of Christ. It is only by his grace. In response to our faith, which in and of itself is a gift, that God has credited to us holiness of his Son. Please know this. Any church that teaches the false doctrine of justification by works has distorted the gospel. They are teaching a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Both the Old and the New Testament say, "The just shall live by faith." In other words, as the result of faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, a person, Old Testament or New Testament, is declared righteous and is given eternal life. What a marvelous, wonderful, awe-inspiring work of God and God alone. Now, I'd like you to take a look with me in Romans chapter 4. Paul gives us some scriptural examples from the lives of Abraham and David as proof that saving faith is not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that people have always been saved by grace through faith, and that is how people will continue to be saved right through the millennium. Come with me to Romans chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to see in verses 1 through 8 that Paul makes the biblical case that saving faith does not come by works. Verse 1 says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" Now, in Paul's day, many of the rabbis taught that Abraham experienced justification because of his obedience rather than because of his faith. They taught that about most of the early fathers of the Jewish faith. The apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees chapter 2 verse 51 states, "Remember the deeds of the ancestors which they did in their generations, and you will receive great honor and an everlasting name." In other words, remember what they did, and you in turn do them, and then like them you'll receive honor and you'll have an everlasting name before God. Verse 2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If we were saved on the basis of our works, we face several problems. First, we would have a basis for boasting. But this is so very wrong. We weren't created to boast in and of ourselves. We were created and we were saved in order to bring praise to our God. We have nothing to boast about ourselves. There is everything to boast in Him. Second, we would be operating under a system of obligation rather than under grace. Under grace, God is free to give us what we do not in and of ourselves deserve. While under obligation, God must give us exactly what we deserve. And I don't know about you, but I don't want that. Thirdly, it is contrary to both Old and New Testament Scripture. And I want you to see here that Paul goes right to God's word to settle any questions in his audience's mind, to settle any disagreements that may be going around in their minds. He goes to the scriptures and he says here, what does the scripture say? Was Abraham saved by his works? Or was he saved by his faith? What does the scripture say? And he quotes Genesis 15:6, which states that Abraham's faith in God and his promise was counted. It's a banking or an accounting firm to him as righteousness. Because Abraham believed God, God credited righteousness to his account. Abraham was then justified by faith, and he could take no credit at all for his righteousness. It was a gift from God. Abraham's faith and his justification were a favor from God, not a payment for services rendered on God's behalf. God didn't save Abraham. He didn't give him his righteousness. He didn't justify him because Abraham was such a wonderful guy or that he did such amazing things. Works and grace are two distinct entities. One can only boast when they receive payment for their works. No one can boast when they receive grace. Here's something else to take note of here. For the Jews, Abraham was the center of their attention. We see that in the Gospels. People just thought very highly of Abraham, and so highly that they put him on a pedestal. And sometimes it seemed like they were worshiping Abraham rather than God. But to Paul, the center of attention was God and God's doings, God's works. And so the greatness of Abraham's faith is not in view here, but the greatness of God is in view here, the one that Abraham trusted fully. The Old Testament is clear that Abraham's faith was fragile. He believed God, yet he lied about the identity of his wife to Abimelech. He believed God, yet he had a son by Hagar. So the greatness of Abraham's faith should not be in view because it wasn't great in and of his works. But it was great because God had given it to him, and because God had given it to him, and God had blessed him, and God bestowed all that upon him. It's the greatness of God that is in view here. It is the greatness of God, the God in whom Abraham trusted fully and received righteousness. And that same God, that same great God, that same awe-inspiring God should always and forever be set before us. Next, Paul speaks of the overwhelming significance of Genesis 15, 6, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So a worker's wages are what they're owed. Naturally, they are owed them because they earned them. They're not graciously given as a gift. Conversely, a person who is not working for their salvation, but is believing that God is the one who alone justifies, their faith is counted as righteousness. And so Abraham was justified not because he worked for it, it wasn't something that he earned, but simply because he believed God. And for all of us, it boils down to this: what do you want credited to your account? Do you want God to credit you with what you are owed according to your works? Or do you want him to credit you with righteousness for your faith? Credit for your works is death. It is separation from God. Look at verse 5. It makes a startling statement. Paul writes, "God justifies the ungodly." Now, the Old Testament judge was commanded in Deuteronomy 25, "Justify the righteous, condemn the wicked." When Solomon dedicated the temple, he asked God in 1 Kings 8 to condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. But here it says that God justifies the ungodly. And you know why? Because there are no godly people for him to justify. We are all ungodly. We are all sinners. And he puts the sins of the Old Testament saints, and he's put our sins on Jesus' account that he might put Jesus' righteousness on those saints and on our accounts. To me, that is amazing, and that is grace. Take a look at verses 6 through 8 in Romans 4. Here, Paul cites David, speaking of forgiveness of sins in Psalm 32. It says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." A person like David, to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, is blessed. Such a person's sins are forgiven. In the Old Testament, they were covered. And instead of sin being credited to their account, God credited righteousness to them. The point of this illustration is to show that man cannot stand up under the scrutiny of God. If we were to receive what we deserve, we would not be credited with righteousness. We would instead be condemned to hell. That is what is meant when David says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Note that David makes two remarkable statements. One, God forgives sins and credits righteousness apart from works. And two, God does not count our sins. In other words, once we are justified, our record contains Christ's perfect righteousness and can never again contain our sins. That's why Paul could proclaim in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus." But we know at the same time, Christians do sin, and these sins need to be forgiven if we are going to have fellowship with God. But these sins are not held against us. God does not keep a record of our sins. He keeps a record of our works so that he might reward us the day that Jesus comes back. But please understand, he's not keeping a record of our sins. In Jeremiah 31:34, he says, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." So Paul has demonstrated logically and scripturally that men are justified by faith alone. The core issue in this section draws on the first three chapters, which teach that men's works cannot stand up under the scrutiny of God. They must be judged. And if men want God to credit them according to their works, they will be condemned. And it is only when one accepts God's undeserved gift of righteousness through faith that one is justified before God, and Jesus Christ's righteousness is credited to their account. I'm just going to highlight the last two points Paul makes here in Romans 4 and then wrap this up. Paul has just made the case that saving faith does not come by works in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. We are not justified by our works, but by faith. Secondly, Paul makes the biblical case for saving faith not coming by external rituals. Take a look with me in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. He writes, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised." So Paul turns once again to the example of Abraham. He repeated the scriptural declaration that Abraham was declared righteous on the basis of his faith. And then Paul asks whether Abraham's justification occurred before or after he was circumcised. Answering his own question, Paul stated, it wasn't after, but before, making it obvious that the rite of circumcision, which many Jews relied on for being right with God, and for that matter, all the rites and rituals and sacraments that people rely on today, contribute in no way to one's status before God. Performing any rite, observing any ritual, gives a person no special standing before God, because they are only declared righteous on the basis of faith in God. And then lastly, Paul makes the case that saving faith does not come by the law in verses 13 through 17. Abraham was justified before the law was given. Take a look at verses 13 through 16. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs. Faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Jump down to verse 16, Paul kind of summarizes. He says, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promised may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares his faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." The key word here is promise. Abraham was made righteous by believing God's promise by faith, not obeying God's law, for God's law through Moses had not yet been given. Covenantal promise to Abraham was given purely through God's grace. Abraham did not earn the right to enter into a covenant relationship with God. He did not deserve to enter into a covenant relationship with God. It was strictly by God's grace that he was able to enter by faith. So today, God saves the ungodly, justifies the sinner because they believe his promise, not because they obey his law. The law was not given to save people, but to show people that they sinned and they needed a Savior. One last truth. The fact that Abraham was saved, was made righteous by grace through faith, and not the law, proves that salvation is for all people. Abraham is the father of all believers, both Jew and Gentile. And therefore, we read this in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you, Jesus, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So let's wrap this up. Last week, Pastor Mike finished up his study, a thorough study on saving faith. He concluded his series with a look at the number of characteristics that we studied out of John's gospel, the characteristics of saving faith. And as I close out this message on saving faith, saying that it's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, I'd like to state each one of Mike's points taken from John's gospel and relate them to Abraham, who, as Genesis 15:6 states, was saved just like you and me, was justified just like you and me. He was made righteous by the same Savior as you and me. Before we do that, take a look at the end of chapter 4 of Romans. It says in verse 23, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification." So here are Mike's points from last week: characteristics of saving faith and how those were shown in Abraham's life. Saving faith gives the privilege to be called the son of God. Abraham was called a friend of God. To receive Christ or God is to acknowledge his claims, place one's faith in him, and yield allegiance to him. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 4, it tells us, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And it says, "So Abram went as the Lord told him." In Genesis 15, 6, we've said it over and over, "Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness." Another point, saving faith is more than just believing in Jesus or God, because he has done signs and wonders. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Another point, saving faith brings eternal life. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, it says, "By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God," a reference to the heavenly and eternal Jerusalem. True saving faith is produced by Christ, God's word. When Abraham believed God, it was because the Lord said, Genesis 12:1. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "God spoke to Abraham and went as the Lord told him." True saving faith requires one work, the work of God. Again, Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness." True saving faith is coming to Jesus, or in Old Testament terms, believing in God. And the scriptures tell us Abraham believed the Lord. Saving faith perseveres. Christ. Genesis 12:2 says to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation." But Abraham said in chapter 15, verse 2, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And then in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, "I will bless Sarah, and moreover, I will give you a son by her." And Hebrews 11, 12 says, "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." Abraham persevered. Another point, saving faith brings living water, the Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things and guides us and empowers us. Abraham had direct conversations with God. In Genesis 15, 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Abraham had direct interpersonal contact with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Saving faith continues in Christ or God's word. Hebrews 11, 8 and 9 remind us that Abraham obeyed when God called, that Abraham went and lived in the land of promise as an heir of the promise made by the word of God. Saving faith produces worship. Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So Abraham built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord," that is worship. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 and 14, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" He worshiped the Lord who provided the substitute. Another point, saving faith does not remain silent. Genesis 14, 22 through 23, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I should not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich. Lastly, saving faith brings someone from darkness to light. Prior to God calling Abraham, he lived in darkness. Joshua 24, 2 says, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, they served other gods. And so we can conclude from these characteristics of saving faith that it's the same. Saving faith is the same both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is one and the same faith in the same Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I end this time together as Mike ended our time last week. When we think of saving faith, when we think of the characteristics of saving faith, seen in Abraham, reflected by Christ, those works that Abraham did meant nothing. Nothing. But they were characteristics of his faith. And it was a faith that looked forward to Messiah Jesus. Those same characteristics that we see in John's Gospel of Jesus and we see in other believers. Do you see them in you? Is saving faith evident in your life? And you may be sitting here today and saying, well, you know, I do this and I'm actually in church today and I believe in Jesus. I don't know much about him. And I believe in Jesus because somebody told me about him. And you can have all kinds of different things that you may say. But do you have faith in him? Do you believe the promises of the Scripture? The promises that Jesus died for your sins? That you're a sinner, that you are helpless, that you are hopeless, and it is only Jesus who could pay the price of your sins, and that he died in your place. And that he really died because he was buried. And that he truly rose again. And when he rose again, it was God the Father's stamp of approval on the work of Jesus Christ. And that all that Jesus did and all that he said was right and good and can be believed. Jesus died, was buried, resurrected. That is what we must believe. That is where saving faith begins. Acknowledging our sinfulness, repenting before a holy God, and allowing him then to forgive us. Allowing him to take away our sins. Allow him to justify us, to take our badness out and put his goodness in. It gives us the opportunity to one day live throughout all eternity in his presence. And if you don't know him in a personal way, if you don't have saving faith, as I said earlier, all that you have to look forward to is this world where you're going to be hounded by guilt, you're going to be hounded by shame, you're going to be hounded by your inability to do anything that is right in the big picture. And then when you die, you will be separated from all eternity from Almighty God. And the Father, as he called Abraham, the Father, as he called David, the Father, as he has called all of us who are walking by faith in Jesus Christ, that same Father may be calling you this morning. And the Scriptures say today is the day of salvation. None of us know if we have another day. None of us know if we have another minute. And God, in his grace, has given you the opportunity to be here today or to listen to this message on a CD. He's given you the opportunity to ponder the truth of the Scripture and to say yes to Christ, to receive his forgiveness, to receive his righteousness, to be able to stand as right before God, something that you could never do for yourself, something no one can ever do for you, something no institution could ever do for you. And my prayer this morning is that if you hear his voice through his word, not my voice, but his voice, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but allow him to draw you near. In Jesus' name.